Thanks very much. It would be helpful if you could keep that passage open. We're actually going to be concentrating mainly on chapter 1, which, if you're paying attention, you'll realise has absolutely nothing to do with eagles. And for those of you who don't know Chris Johnson and don't perhaps get his unique sense of humour, this evening has nothing to do with eagles. And it's just because there were eagle will happen to be mentioned in the first song and the second song. So there we go. We're going to be talking about prayer, and so why don't I pray as we crack on. Father, as we look at your word, I do pray that you'd help us to understand it. And I pray, Lord, that we would know you better as a result. I pray that you'd glorify your Son and be at work in us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So before we turn to look at one of the Apostle Paul's prayers, here's an awkward question that could undermine everything that's been said about prayer over these past 5 weeks or so, and everything perhaps that I'm about to say. And it's this: if God is in control of everything, which he is, and if he already has a perfect plan for everything, which he does, and if he already knows exactly how that plan is going to play out, which he does, what's the point in praying? Perhaps it's even more pointless than writing to the BBC Director General asking him to reinstate Jeremy Clarkson. It doesn't matter how much you love Top Gear. It doesn't matter how barren your Sunday evenings are now going to be without him in your life. It doesn't matter even if you drive a tank to the front door of the BBC. It's already been decided. It's pointless to ask. And the Bible leaves us in no doubt that God really is in control of everything. Have a look down with me, if you will, at the bit just before the section that we had read in Ephesians chapter 1. Have a look up to verse 9. He's talking about what God has done in Christ. And he carries on in verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. And here's the plan: as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So, there we have it. The Bible has a view of God that he is completely sovereign. A God who has a plan for the whole of history, namely in verse 10, to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth, bring everything under Christ's rule. And more than that, he's a God who works everything out, in verse 11, according to the counsel of his will. That means what God wants to happen, he makes sure does happen in everything. And yet, the Bible also urges us to pray, not just as some act of self-help or therapy, but in expectation that God really listens to and responds to our prayers. You might expect then to find claims about God's sovereignty and claims about God answering our prayers in kind of separate parts of the Bible, kind of hiding from each other in fear of contradiction. But in actual fact, we find them side by side. More than that, here in Ephesians, God's sovereignty is the very reason that Paul prays at all. Look down with me, if you will, to verse 15 and the start of Paul's prayer. He says, for this reason. Now, when Paul says, for this reason, he's most likely referring back to everything that came before in the previous section, the things that he's just emphasized. In other words, for Paul, God's sovereignty is not only the backdrop for his prayers, but the very reason that he prays. And this begins to make sense when we see the priorities Paul models as he prays. And that's what we're going to draw out of this prayer, a few priorities. So first point this evening: thank the sovereign God for salvation. Thank the sovereign God for salvation. Let's carry on in verse 15. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you. This makes total sense, actually, doesn't it? Paul has heard of these Ephesians. He's heard of their faith in Christ and their love for the saints. And saints just means other Christians. And this faith and love that he's heard about are the signs of genuine conversion in the lives of these people. And as Paul has just said in the previous section, this can only be explained by the action of the sovereign God who is working out all things according to his plan. To bring all things under Christ, remember, bringing individuals under Christ as they trust in him through the gospel. Do you realize that that's what's going on when someone becomes a real Christian? They're not choosing a religious identity that fits. God is at work in them. God has chosen that person before the creation of the world, having in love given his son to death to forgive that person, and then bringing that person under the sound of the gospel, and then bringing them under Christ's rule themselves as they trust in Christ and turn to him as their Lord. Do you see, salvation is entirely God's work in accordance with his sovereign plan from start to finish. Which is why when we hear about people who have genuinely been converted, the only appropriate response is to thank God. We don't thank them. Paul doesn't say, I've heard about your faith and I just wanted to write to say thank you. Thank you for getting on board with this Christianity thing that we're trying to get started. You've really boosted the numbers of our movement. Sounds a bit like David Cameron. No, he thanks the sovereign God for their salvation. He thanks the sovereign God for all that he's done to work out his plan in the lives of these Ephesian believers. And it's worth just stopping here to ask, is this the kind of thing that we thank God for? Yes, we're to approach all of life with thanksgiving, aren't we? But if God's master plan for the whole of history is to bring all things under Christ, and then that plan plays out in people trusting in Christ and loving each other, shouldn't we give particular thanks for that? Do you believe that people becoming and remaining Christians is the most significant thing happening in the world today? We tend to think of human history or our individual lives as all about us. But God is behind all of human history. And he's behind all the circumstances of our lives. And within those things, he is focused on saving his people for his own glory. And whether you really believe this will show in the kinds of things that you give thanks to him for. So, for example, if you're somebody whose faith is in Christ, do you regularly thank God for what he's done in your life to save you? Do you recognize that that was entirely his work in you? Are you humbled that for his own loving reasons, God decided to choose you? Not for anything that you'd done, but because of his sovereign grace. And do you thank God for the salvation of others? See, Paul here is in prison for preaching the gospel when he writes this letter to the Ephesians. And if we were in his situation and we were writing a letter to people, you know, we might try and put some kind of Christian-sounding gloss on it. We might try to mention some positives that we're thankful for to kind of convince the people that we're writing to that we're godly and we're, you know, thanking God in the midst of a difficult time and stuff. But the kind of things that we'd probably thank him for would be things like, I'm really thankful that my cell is light enough and I'm still able to write some of these letters and carry on with that. Maybe those are the kinds of things that we'd be thanking God for. But Paul's thanksgiving, even in prison, is shaped by God's priorities. Even in prison, it's the report that he's heard of the Ephesians' faith and their love that's the cause for his greatest thanksgiving. So do we share God's priorities in our thanksgiving? How attentive are we to God's acts of saving grace shown in the lives of people around us as they display faith and love for other Christians? Do we know when people last became Christians here in Knutsford? Are we paying attention to what's going on in things like the Christianity Explore course and who is showing signs of faith? And our thanksgiving shouldn't be limited actually just to new signs of faith. Are we thanking God for the steadfast faith and love of those people who've been in the church for a while, who are all around us? Do we thank God for what he's doing in the lives of our leaders and beyond? Are we attentive to the reports of monthly prayer meetings, to the work of our mission partners around the world, and news of people becoming Christians and persevering in the faith elsewhere? I don't mean, are we generally thankful for these kinds of things? But do these kinds of things form the actual content of our prayers of thanksgiving? Do we actually thank God for things like this? Now, all too often, our prayers of thanks can be dominated by other stuff. Good stuff, like someone getting well, or a difficult situation being resolved, or a church event that's been well received. But Paul's prayer challenges us to be thanking God for the faith of the person who is not getting better. To be thanking God for the love of the Christian towards their fellow church family member who's been giving them a hard time. For the perseverance of the faith of the minister who's not doing things that are being well received. Because these are the marks of the sovereign God at work in his people. So thank God. Thank the sovereign God for salvation. Second priority from Paul's prayer, ask the sovereign God to know him better. I'll look down again. Let's look at verse 16. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. So Paul now gives us the main thrust of his prayer for the Ephesians, that they might receive the knowledge of him, that is the knowledge of God. Now, they already know God. They're Christians, remember. But Paul essentially prays here that they'll know God better. They'll know God better. And at first glance, it's really no surprise that the Bible should contain a prayer for people to know God better. I mean, isn't that what it's all about, after all? And presumably at some level, we're all here this evening because we want to know God better. Or are we? Some people come to church because they like it. They like tradition. They like the way it makes them feel. They like the songs. They like the people, some of them. None of these things is a bad thing to like about church. But it's amazing how many people miss out God in their reasons for going to church. A friend of my wife's, Anna, when she heard that we went to St. John's, said, oh, we'd like to go to church. And we tried St. John's, but it was a bit happy-clappy for us. So Anna asked, well, tell me, you know, what are you looking for in a church? And she said, oh, you know, somewhere I can go and have a sing of some, you know, nice hymns. Somewhere I can go and, you know, just have some peace, some time to be still and reflect. Now, there's nothing wrong with any of that. But Anna then suggested to her nervously, how about somewhere where you could go to get to know God? And her friend laughed. She thought that Anna was joking. What a ridiculous idea. Get to know God. And then her laughter became a little bit more nervous when she realized that Anna wasn't joking at all. And now perhaps this idea of getting to know God better is less of a surprise to you. But do you think that you really can know God better? Or do you just expect to learn more stuff about him? Well, Paul thinks that you really can. And again, the reason is that God is the sovereign God that he's described in the earlier section. Remember, here he described a sovereign God who has both the means and the desire for people to come to know him through Christ by his Spirit for his own glory. If you have a look even in verse 13 and 14, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who's the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. God has the means and the desire to bring people to know him. So it makes sense then for Paul to ask the God of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 17, the Father of glory, he also calls him, to make himself known more and more to his people by the Spirit. Now I wonder, how do you feel about this prayer? Do you feel like you do know God? Or is God just an idea that you happen to believe in? And this is so important because the church is not supposed to be a religious club where people have similar views to each other and believe similar ideas. It's supposed to be a community of people who know their God. Now, if that idea isn't even realistic or conceivable to you, if it sounds a little bit make-believe or over the top, Paul assures us that it's not. He models for us that we should be praying and looking to Jesus, through whom God makes himself known by the Spirit. Please, if you feel like you don't know God, please ask him to make himself known to you if he hasn't already. Or perhaps you once felt like you did know God, but you look back now and you wonder if you got a little bit carried away. The older you get, the more you wonder whether you could ever say with any certainty that anyone could truly know God. How can we be sure? Well, again, pray. Ask God to reveal himself to you afresh. And in fact, even if you're going strong as a Christian right now, even if you feel like you're somebody who could confidently say, yeah, I know God, still keep praying this prayer that you'd know him more. Because you never move on from this prayer. Do you think that Chris or Nigel have moved beyond this prayer? Of course they haven't. You don't get to a certain point in your Christian life and no longer need to pray that you'd know God more than you do now. That's no more true than it would be true that after 1 year of marriage, you know all there is to know about your spouse. If we're always getting to know our spouses or our friends or even ourselves better, why on earth would we ever think that we've arrived fully when it comes to knowing God, whose riches are inexhaustible? But at the same time, I can understand why we might be a bit uncomfortable about this idea of knowing God. Because we don't know God like we know anyone else. I know lots of people. I've got lots of ways of getting to know them better. I can call, I can email, I can text. Sometimes they reply. Sometimes we can even meet up and spend time together in the same physical space where I can see them. But here's the awkward thing. And it is awkward to admit this. But God is invisible. It's hard to admit that a little bit. It makes me feel slightly insane when I explain this to my children, that the God that we believe in is real and he's everywhere, but we can't see him. So in what sense can we know him? Well, have a look at verse 18. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know. The eyes of your hearts enlightened. So as we look to the scriptures, as we ask the God of our Lord Jesus Christ to make himself known to us by the Spirit, he opens up the eyes of our hearts that we would know. Now, this could still make it sound like knowing God is a work of our imagination, as if the way to know God is just to try a bit harder to see him. Just try a bit harder to see him with the eyes of your hearts. That would completely miss the point. I remember going to church with my mum when I was a child, and every time we come into church, she'd kneel down, she'd close her eyes, and she'd start praying. She never prayed any other time, as far as I was aware. And I would just copy her, because I thought, oh, that's what you do when you come to church, and maybe you discover God in that way. And I'd kneel down next to her, and I'd close my eyes, and I thought I must be missing something, because it was just me. It was dark, and I could just hear my own thoughts, and there was no God. So I thought, okay, what I've got to do is I've just got to try harder. I've just got to try harder to tune myself in to God. But the try harder approach is completely wrong, because the point is that seeing God and knowing him with the eyes of our hearts enlightened is something that God does to us. We don't manufacture it. You can't imagine it. You can't think your way to it, which is why we need to be asking God in prayer to make himself known to us and to others. Without him, it's a non-starter. So, ask the sovereign God to know him better. And finally, seek the sovereign God to grasp his blessings. You see, God always makes himself known to people by pointing to Jesus and what he has done. Paul knows nothing of a purely mystical experience of just feeling like you know God in your heart, in your own special way. No, there is always Jesus-shaped content to what it means to know God better. Because it's in him that we're told that God has given us every spiritual blessing. Have a look to this previous section again, and verse 3. So chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Every spiritual blessing that God has for us is to be found not in some vague experience, not in your imagination, but in Christ. He's the content through whom God not only makes himself known, but also gives us every spiritual blessing. And our hearts will start to know God better as we grasp those blessings. By which I mean understand those blessings. So what are the blessings that Paul prays that we'd know in order to know God better? Well, he picks out three, and they're found in verses 18 and 19. So verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. So here he picks out three blessings he particularly wants us to grasp. First, in verse 18, the hope to which he's called you. The hope to which he's called you. Now, for Paul, to be called is to be saved. To be called is to be saved. That's how Paul speaks about calling. It's not that you hear a call and some people respond to that call and are saved. For Paul, those whom he called, he saves. Okay? So, this hope that he's talking about, the hope to which he's called you, is the end goal of our salvation. Being with Christ, for sure, in the age to come. So, do you know the certainty and the blessing of this hope? God wants the eyes of our hearts fixed on heaven, so that we might live in light of that reality, so that we don't settle just for living in this world, which is passing away, but we live for that world, which is to come. Our hope to which he's called us? Are we asking him to keep our eyes fixed on this hope? Have we grasped the blessing of what that hope means? Second thing that Paul prays that we grasp, also in verse 18, the riches of his glorious inheritance. The riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, at first this sounds like it's talking about the same thing as the whole hope thing, right? Isn't heaven our inheritance? Well, yes, sometimes our inheritance is talked about as heaven. But look again at this verse. It's actually not talking about our inheritance at all. It talks about the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. In other words, it's God's inheritance in the saints that's in view here that he wants us to grasp. Remember, the saints is just Christians. So what he wants us to grasp here is that we, the people of God, the church, are God's inheritance. We are the prized possession that God was willing to shed the blood of his Son for, to save. We are incredibly precious to him. And properly grasped, this truth will transform our relationship with God. And it will transform our relationships with one another. As we realize that it's not just ourselves that are his prized possession, but everyone else who trusts in him. Are we praying for this view of ourselves and for others in God's church? And finally, Paul prays that we'd know, verse 19, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. Now, this could have been the whole sermon, to be honest, because Paul devotes a lot of time in Ephesians to this theme of power. But you'll be pleased to know I've only got one page to go. It's not a whole other sermon. But the whole other prayer that was read to us before is about knowing this power. But first, from this beginning bit, I just want to pull two things out about this power that Paul wants us to grasp. First, he wants us to grasp and wants us to pray that we would grasp the grounds of this power. So look again, verse 19. The immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So you want to know the power of God? You want to know the power of God? Look no further than the resurrection of Jesus, whom God raised from the dead and then seated at his right hand in the heavenly places. The very place of power. The highest throne in the universe. That's where Jesus is seated right now. But remember, Paul wants us to know the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. How does the resurrection and where Christ is now seated in heaven, how does that translate into power for us? Well, it means, verse 21, that he's far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He's put all things under his feet. He's given him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. In other words, there's no power that could be raised against Christians that Christ isn't above and beyond. There's no power that can threaten Christ's rule and Christ's authority. There's no power that can prevent Christ from bringing those whom he has chosen into his final glory in the new creation. There's no power that can harm those who are his own body. That's the power. That's the power right there. Total assurance. Total assurance that we are safe in the arms of the sovereign Christ, raised on high, who loved us and gave himself for us, and now reigns on high on our behalf. That's the power. That's the power that will transform us. That's the power that Paul expands on in his prayer in chapter 3. Look over there now, chapter 3, verse 16. He prays this, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Do you see where that power is to be found? It's to be found in grasping the enormity of Christ's love for us. How wide and long and massive is Christ's love? That you may be filled with the knowledge of this love that surpasses knowledge. And grasping the enormity of Christ's love for us. How, if we really did, how solidly would we grasp where we stand with God? If we could grasp that Jesus' resources of power are all ours through his love towards us, how solidly would we grasp where we stand with God? Are we praying that we would grasp this more and more? This is Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, because he knows that this love has the power to transform their knowledge of God and their walk with him in ways that they cannot even imagine. It's a love that goes beyond knowledge. It's a relational love. It's a love that can do more than they imagine. Verse 20 of chapter 3. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. So thank the sovereign God for salvation. Ask the sovereign God to know him better. Seek the sovereign God that you might grasp his blessings. The blessings of our hope, that we're his inheritance. The blessings of his power towards us through his love for us. And as we do, ordinary people like you and me can become those who know and glorify God more and more as we understand what he's done for us in Christ and are transformed by him. This isn't something that we try for. This is something that we pray for. Only the sovereign God in Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit can do it. So let's pray. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the sovereign God who works all things in accordance to your will and your plan to bring all things under Christ. Thank you for our salvation in him. Thank you that through him, by your Spirit, we can get to know you. We pray, Lord, that we might know you better as we look to him. That you'd open the eyes of our hearts to see you more clearly and to grasp all the immeasurable blessings that you have for us. The hope that we have in you, your power for us, your love for us. As we grasp these things, Lord, would you transform us that we might live to the praise of your glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.